First Peter, we're living in exile, learning what it means to walk through this life in exile. We're not where we ought to be, and we're going to talk about that today. So look, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 2, the second chapter of 1 Peter, verses in particularly 11 and 12. 11 and 12, just two verses today, but this is a very important text, and so I wanted to teach it and preach it all by itself. Read with me, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This is God's word. Let's hear it today through the work of the Spirit in us. So let me ask you a question. What does it mean to live a noble life? I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Author and speaker Farhid Zechariah linked a noble life to a liberal arts education. In a recent commencement address, he says this: you will learn to write, you will learn to speak, move through life, you will learn to be a good citizen, to be a better human, because the goal of all of this is to have a noble life. And you could probably look at that and go like, ah, that's good. David Brooks, speaking to a number of Christian college presidents in 2016, observed this about their endeavors. And he says, you Christian colleges have a way of talking about and educating the human person in a way that integrates faith, emotion, and intellect. You have a recipe to nurture human beings who have a devoted heart, a courageous mind, and a purposeful soul that leads to a noble life. Almost no other set of institutions in American society has that. And everyone else wants it. I would say, David, except the local church. The local church has that unique ability. So what is a noble life? What does it mean? Well, the dictionary says to be noble is to belong to a hereditary class with high in social or political status, an aristocracy, an aristocrat, or to show fine personal qualities with high moral principles and ideals. So there's an elevation to that. There is a sense of placement to the noble life. Well, in our text, Peter has given to us our identity as believers. And I will just tell you, it is filled with nobility. He says in verse 9 of our chapter, of chapter 2, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. There is nothing more noble for human beings to know that God has set his love on the likes of us. And so those are precious words to us. Let them sink in, all that God has done for us in Christ. But it puts a lot of life then in perspective. And so Peter's conclusion follows that we are a people that once were hapless and hopeless. In fact, he says, we weren't even a people at all. We're not a people. How to be people that are really are not a people? And he says, basically, you didn't belong. You were just wandering. You were just there. Now, because of what God has done through Christ, all of this has changed. We are a people, but we belong to God, God's own possession, he says. We were people under eternal condemnation, but now we are a people who've received mercy. We've received pardon and grace, and all under the sweet care of the Creator God himself. My friend, that is true nobility. And if you understand God's holiness, and thus you begin to understand the charges that are leveled at us because of our sin, Christ's righteousness put to our account is a game changer. We have everything we need for life and godliness. Peter's going to tell us later. We are transformed, but with that transformation comes his mercy and grace that should forever be our song. It's what should make us sing. But this transformed person has been given a brand new perspective in life. And this is what Peter's getting at here. Peter spills his guts, as it were, to help us understand how Christ's work in us offers us this noble life within that ends up in the externals of our lives. It changes us from within, but it demonstrates it outward. He then concludes that we are people who are very different. Every layer about life is literally turned upside down, or I would say, really, it's turned right side up. We're not the same now. And so he says we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're aliens. It's something of which we get to remind ourselves. He started his book that way in chapter 1, and chapter 2, he's bringing it up again. This world is not our home. We long for another home. And I personally think these two verses in this text are the epicenter of everything that he's saying in this first letter. Because everything he has said so far settles right here in these two verses. Everything he will say come out of these next two verses. And here's what he's saying. The noble life of the pilgrim impacts how we think, how we live, and what we look forward to in this life and the next. Pretty simple, Peter. I love that Peter is as a simple fisherman. He thinks in ways that you and I can grab onto. And this is what he says in these two verses. You see, it's the righteousness of Christ that grants us this noble character. We have no character worth anything outside of what Jesus has done. So let's hear Peter this morning, shall we? And it's my prayer that God would open the ears of our hearts so that we would hear exactly what God says to us through Peter in this text. First of all, how are we supposed to think? What is the mindset then that this salvation brings to us? And we see this in the first part of 11. He says, "Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles." We adopt a particular way in which we see our world. And we cannot forget the context of this verse. What comes before it? We kind of already alluded to it, but let me help you in the first whole book, part of the book. Peter gives us a series of indicatives. We all know what indicatives are, right? They're indications of what is true. They're simply statements of facts, or words that serve to indicate or serve to point out to us. Well, let me give you several. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says he has caused us to be born again. He, Jesus, caused us to be born again. Chapter 1, verse 4, we have been given an inheritance that is imperishable. Your inheritance in Christ is not going away. Chapter 1, verse 7, you will be tested, and it will prove the genuineness of your faith. Chapter 1, verse 23, you've been born again. There it is again. Regenerated through the living word, through Jesus himself. What you've been given is given to by God through Jesus Christ. And then chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, which we've already been through, Christ is the living stone. Remember that last week? And that makes us living stones, connected to his glorious foundation. So we're not out there randomly just as stones just kind of sitting there. No. We're connected to him through Christ. So these statements of fact indicate that our world has literally been turned right side up. Things are now being changed. Christ is in the process of making all things new, and the process is well underway. And Christ's new life in us begins with how we think. What should be our mindset in a world full of corruption, fear, intimidation, persecution, and wickedness? How do we live when absolutely everything we see in life is upside down? Wait, that's not how it should be. How many times have you said this week, wait, that's not how it should be. It shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't feel this way. Why does it feel this way? So he tells us, it feels this way. He tells us in the first 8 words of verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. These are the glasses we should wear to see life correctly. Here's how you look at this life. First of all, understand something. Know that you are beloved. Can we just stop right there and smile a bit? We're loved. We're beloved. What a great place to begin. Here's how we are to begin to think about ourselves. We're beloved by God. God loves us. If you've ever sensed the reality of your sin, that should be something that just warms your soul. Because he goes to the very beginning with our relationship with God. Our sense of identity should not be derived in this world, but from our relationship to God. You're beloved. And there are two aspects of this that I want to explore with you today. First of all, Peter beloves these people. Peter beloves these people. What he's saying to you is, I love you. I want you to know that I love you. You are beloved. He's a great shepherd, Peter is. He loves the people that he's writing to, which is his motivation for writing them. Obviously, these people are dear to the apostle himself. And all of those important truths that he gives us, he says the bottom line is the children of God are precious. And you're loved. I love you. He loves God's people. And what fuels Peter's ministry to them is love. You see, true ministry has to be motivated by love. Why should any of us ever engage in serving one another? Often when we work with people, we understand people can bring hurt. This is why some people just come to a church situation like this in fear and trepidation because they've been wounded by the church. And Peter says we don't come that way, we come loved. Look around you today. People are what make up the church. You see people all around you. These are people to whom you should beloved. Peter says, we love you. Secondly, I think an even the greater application is that we're beloved by God. Let that sink in again. The primary meaning here is that these people are beloved by God, and he's writing to people who are very dear, but not only to himself, but they're dear to God. So my friend, do you realize this today? You are loved by God with a holy love, an untarnished love, a love that has never, ever understood or even had the least bit of hate or disdain at all. It's a perfect love. It's a complete love. And it's a love that comes with the full force of the multifaceted excellencies of God behind it. This is no slouch kind of love. As you walk through this day and every day, as you face all the things that you face and you consider tomorrow and the things that are just right around the corner, just stop and consider that you are the one who is loved by the Creator himself. The one who stepped out into nothing and said, let there be light, has set his love on you. You are loved. You see, my friend, how do you explain all these wonderful things that we've read about in these first two chapters that have been written to us here by Peter, the one who denied Christ himself? How do you explain all those things that have given to us about our salvation, about our position in Christ? How do you explain God's choice of us? How do you explain our new birth? We get to stand in awe of him because he has set his love on us. we're loved. That's how we should understand our world. But secondly, with that in mind, understand we don't belong here. We don't belong here. He uses two words, sojourners and exiles. Look back at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people. Do you see that? These words are not politically given, nor are they indicative of merely a social status. They are theologically given. You see, because of our placement in the family of God, we now have a family relationship to the Creator, to Jesus Himself. But being a family requires a certain allegiance. So Peter uses a very common word here that's often typically connected to a desire to be less like themselves and more like God. And so he says he's urging us. Do you see that? I urge us. I urge you. You see this in Romans 12:1. I beseech. It's like I'm begging you. Ephesians 4:1. I urge you to walk in a manner. And two other times that word urge is used. It's an appeal. It's a persuasion. It is an admonishment. Do this. Jump on board here. It's very much like my dad used to tell me as I walked out the door in the morning. Just about every morning that he was there, he would say, Eric, don't forget who you belong to today. He was urging me to remember, you don't get to live life by yourself. You're connected. And so he uses these words, Peter uses these words, sojourner. The idea of a sojourner is one who's on a journey. He's on a pilgrimage. And that means he's moving towards a destination. He's not static. He's not sitting there just with tent pegs in the ground. No, he's ready to pull up those tent pegs any moment and move where else God has him. You can't help but understand that this is really Peter urging us to live with an eye towards eternity. Every morning we wake up, we should be thinking, whoa, 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 this is not the final. This is not the end. So his point is, don't put your roots down too deep here. This life is not ultimate. Why? Because we are otherworldly, destined. So whatever this life brings to you is not to be seen as all-encompassing. You must understand this. Every day we run through very difficult circumstances. And you can think, oh, this is the end. I am just devastated. This is the end. And what he's saying here is, no, anything in God's providence that is sent to us by God, anything God's providence sends is not the end. Anything this God who designs life and circumstances, anything he sends to us, it's not the end. It's not ultimate. As a sojourner, I'm set on another destination. The word here, exile, is given. And it's another way of thinking this. It's the same idea. But basically what he's saying is, as a Christian, our passport is different. I have all the benefits and privileges of another nation. Whenever we go to France to visit Todd and Carissa, we go and we have our passports. And typically, the international airports will say U.S. citizens. Because there's a set of circumstances that go with having an American passport. And people who have the destination of eternity with God have all the benefits and privileges of God at our fingertips already. Our destination is eternity and the presence of God, and it is our final place of rest, our final place of peace and satisfaction and fullness of joy. We're not there yet. So don't get so caught up with disappointing politics. We can't afford to get caught up in discouraging inflation and disheartening national strife or very discouraging circumstances or disillusioning weaknesses of humanity or our diminishing freedoms that we see happening all around us. You see, my friend, you understand this is God moving you onward toward your final home. And he's using these difficulties of today to pry the grip of our hearts away from these things that we so readily attach ourselves to and think that I'll die if I don't have these things. And he's going like, nope, you're not even going to need that. You're headed to eternity with me. You see, the reality is all of these things will come. If you're a young person here, I can remember what it was being like to be in the middle 20s. That was several hundred years ago. Why are you laughing? What? I felt like I had the world by the tail and a downhill pull. Like, everything's fine. I don't remember ever suffering much as a kid. Like, man, I know. But then you start growing up, and they call it adulting. You start adulting now, and you go like, wait, I have to pay for electricity? Wait, it just doesn't automatically come with Wi-Fi? Like, what in the world? I can remember the car that I had only an AM radio. Some of you don't even know what an AM radio is. And it wasn't digital. I had to move the dial. You could go through town and you'd miss, you know, the guy was, so you'd have to move the dial just a little bit to hear him. Oh yeah, there it is. Oh good. I remember listening to the Atlanta Falcons play, and Steve Bartkowski was, and he goes back to pass, and I'm going like, oh, almost have an accident. All these things will happen. You will suffer. Things honestly will get worse, but you understand this is God moving us onward toward our final home. And these things will come, and I will tell you, they will inflict very sharp pain in your soul. So we feel the pain, but we don't camp out there. We don't let it set up shop, as it were. Instead, we look ahead in faith. The pain will not always exist. Someday we'll be freed from it, believe it or not. Some of you have odd, ongoing physical things that just beat on you all the time. Someday you're going to be freed from that. William Cowper writes, who struggled with strong, deep bouts of depression, writes this in one of his many, many hymns that he wrote. He writes this: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides his smiling face. That's our God. The end for us is the presence of God. My friend, that should literally turn your life right side up as you begin to understand this isn't the end. Nothing is right. Nothing is as it should be. The end is the presence of God. We'll see him and we'll be like him. So what are we supposed to think? We're not there yet, but we're beloved. Secondly, well then how are we supposed to live? Peter understood this. He couldn't put it all together. And so this is why you read in the last part, he says, as sojourners and exiles, and here's how you begin to live: to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Peter is building here a case to help us not just survive, not just to kind of, you know, whittle through here, just like, I'm just going to bear up and I'm just going to get through this. No, he wants us to thrive in this world. We are God's beloved and we aren't there yet. So then how does this truth impact life? Well, two very important ways. First of all, we live as soldiers. We live as soldiers. Our life now here on earth is warfare. There's a war going on. And what he says here is this war is going on and it's designed to destroy your soul. So this war, though, is not a single battle, but it is an entire military campaign. Every believer faces this lifelong struggle of a real warfare. And notice, this battle campaign is primarily within the person. It's against our souls. And its fiercest battles rage against desires, thoughts, and lust. In other words, it means this. You may be in a vicious battle inwardly that no one knows. And your soul is in torment because of this battle. These things are things that no one readily sees or knows about you. And he says this, to abstain. Abstain. There are some things you say no to. And that literally means to hold oneself constantly back from these fleshly lusts, which, if yielded to, will take the person captive to destroy him. That's how it is. The word soul here connotes this nuance of the inner person. The battle against sin is waged in the mind. Look at chapter 1 again, verses 13 and 14. He says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. These are propositional truths that you set your mind to. The battle for right behavior begins with right thinking. You've got to understand this. All sin starts in the mind and must be defeated there. So we learn to take, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4, we take every thought captive to the obedience to Christ. But what in particular are these, look at verse 11 again, what are these passions of the flesh, or the fleshly lusts, as it were? Well, they are included but not limited to wrong sexual desires. But they also include all kinds of self-seeking thought processes, whether directed towards wealth, directed towards power, or directed towards some sort of pleasure. It's the life is about me mindset. And he says this is an internal war that is fought in particularly on two fronts. The first front is evil desire. And this is the desire for things that are clearly outside of God's will for me. Things that God has clearly prohibited. Like, for instance, that's when you may be tempted to fudge on something at work in order to gain favor with the boss, so that you can perhaps get a promotion or make more money in some way or another. It's the idea to present myself as something that I'm not. That's an evil desire. It's a self-conscience moment where I'm stepping outside of God's perfections and I make decisions based on my own thinking that I'm God and what I deserve. And these passions then erupt from our depravity and they seek fulfillment from something other than God, because you can't go to God because you've set in your mind, I'm God. So God is set over here and you begin to live and you live in this world that I say is la-la land. It's not a real world, but it's a world that you develop on your own, and it's based on these evil desires. And these passions then erupt from us. But these passions cannot be overcome by human effort or some sort of ascetic work. Not aesthetic, ascetic work. Like I'm become a monk. I just hide myself away. Then I won't give myself to these things. It's like when your children have pushed your limit the entire day. Do you remember this? Do you guys recognize this? Remember this? The entire day they've pushed the limit. They've pushed the limit, and now they're supposed to be cleaning their room. You send them in to clean their room, and guess what they're doing? They're wrestling. And they're throwing things, and the decorator lamp that you bought specifically for their room has just been shattered. And you hear the shattering noise, and you're walking down the hallway. And the internal temperature of your heart is rising. The bells are going off, steam is coming out your ears, and you want to scream to them how they are making your life miserable, and won't they just do what you tell them to do? Won't they just be grateful for the lamps that you buy them? Won't they just obey? I will tell you, that's an evil desire. They're making your life miserable, and so you're going to make them pay. That's the basis upon which you're stomping down the hallway. And you're snorting mad. Listen, Peter is saying to us, we had better, I love what Paul Tripp says here, you better join the resistance. You resist that. There are crucial places in our lives where we must say, by the power of a risen Savior and Lord, no, I'm not going there. I will not go there. In fact, Paul Tripp goes on to say, the battle for the heart is not fought in three or four grand moments of life. The battle for the heart is fought in 10,000 little moments in life. And that's true. So that's the battle against human desires. Then there's a battle against an inordinate desire. These are desires that have a tendency to morph or change in our hearts over time. What was yesterday's desire now becomes today's demand. And what was today's demand will tomorrow be tomorrow's need. I need it. And this is the battle of inordinate desire. It's good desires, but even those good things cannot rule our hearts. Paul Tripp says this, and I really weighed heavily on some of the things that I learned through his couple of his books, because it helps understand this. Any desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. Any desire for even a good thing becomes a bad thing when that desire becomes a ruling thing. So that means this: if you're a woman and you seek comfort out of a clean and orderly house, that's a good thing. And so you then begin over time to make that a ruling thing. I remember there was one of my best friends had a mom who was very particular about how she wanted her house. And I honestly, I didn't grow up this way. I had no idea what I was doing. But I entered the door of her house and I must have carried lint. And I remember walking like this, and I remember her coming behind me like this and picking up Lynn. And I'm going like, am I doing that? Am I doing that? And it was a ruling thing for her. Or as a man, you want to be successful in the workplace. That's a great desire, but that cannot be your functional God, that you find your satisfaction in your job. And it's interesting here that as you think through this, that we want the wrong things, or we can even want the right things for the wrong reasons, but you begin to see how desperately sinful our hearts are. Either way, we'll get it wrong. So we fight and we wage war on these desires. I love what Martin Luther says. He says, where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. I remember doing battle with piano practice. And I'd be learning a piece in particular. I remember this because there was one part in a Hungarian Rhapsody that I was learning to play for a contest. And there was a two-measure thing that was going on that Liszt had put in place, that every time I played that piece, I got to that measure, and I would freeze because I had to get my fingering just right, because it was just this combination of notes that my hands had to hit, and it had to hit on the right time in the right way so that I could go on and finish the piece. But if I didn't have that two-measure segment mastered, guess what? That piece mastered me. So I would play it over and over and over and over and over and over, and it made my mom sick. She would walk into the room, and I'll never forget this. She would just lay her hand on me like this, and she'd go like, "Can maybe you just get up and walk away for 10 minutes?" Because literally at times, I would be so frustrated, I would just go, "Boof!" on the piano. But this is the battle that rages within us. And we must fight it over and over and over and over. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells within us and He's heading us towards our destination. So we live as soldiers and we wage war within. But secondly, we live as representatives. And so he says this in the last part or the first part of verse 12. So keep your conduct among Gentiles honorable. The word Gentile simply relates to those who are not of Christ. He's not segregating one group of people. He's just basically saying you've got believers and unbelievers. There's two basic kinds of people in our world. Every day we live our lives in front of people and they're watching us. And so he says in this new life that we live in a way that pleases God, we do so that honors God, that brings glory to God, because we represent our Savior. We are people who have allowed the name of Jesus to be put on our chests. And we walk around as people who love Jesus. So our lives no longer belong to us. God's grace and mercy have been given to you. And excuse me, and here's what this means. We're not given the option then to go out and create our own little personal kingdom of our wants, our needs, our feelings to how we should live. God has given you His grace so that you are part of His glorious and expansive kingdom work. So Christ has redeemed you to His plans. He has saved you to His purposes and His motivations. And they're all part of His greater work to bring disciples to Himself. My friend, this is what it means to be gospel-centered, to be gospel-living. We present Jesus. We present His grace in every aspect of life. It was said of Robert Murray McShane that it was not simply his words and teaching that were the cause of his influence, but, quote, "You must have seen the man and heard him and known him and have been in the company with him to know what a man of God he really was." The truth is, our lives speak. What do our lives really say? So notice a couple of things. We'll go through this quickly. Your life, first of all, is watched in the mundane and ordinary of life. In the smallest and least parts of your life, even when no one is watching, keep your life honorable. When no one's looking, when no one actually cares, you keep your life honorable. Why? Because you've been gifted with the honorable character of Christ. You've been gifted with His righteousness. And people are watching. You're being seen. You are the best picture of Jesus someone will ever see. And Peter's repeating Christ's words in Matthew 5:16. It must have been embraced on his heart. "Let your light so shine that they will see your good works and glorify" whom? "Your Father." Not bring you glory, not pat you on the back, but your Father. See, it's not about us here having a good testimony. You see, the reality is we will flop and fail miserably. And when you flop and fail miserably, as you will, how do you handle that? In faith and repentance. The world needs to see Christians who don't have necessarily all the answers, but just ones who are humble and willing to acknowledge, "I don't have all the answers, but I serve this God." It's about Christ in us, living Himself through us and ruling in the seeming mundane, ordinary things of life. That means it's our responses, our reactions, our answers to people, our comebacks to people who jab at us, our sarcastic replies, our attitude towards people who push back against us. All of this. We inwardly die to self, and Christ's perfections and his divine character demonstrates itself and shows. My friend, you can't manufacture this. It is what comes out when the pressures of life are on you. And it comes out because it's there, if you're his. But he says, when you do right, though, it's not always going to work out the best for you. Why? Because the second point is they'll misrepresent you. They'll take and speak evil of you when you're trying to do right. Those who are watching you will try to make your good deeds out as something nefarious and evil and even immoral or even perverse. And that'll be hard to understand. It'll be very hard to take. And we're seeing this today, aren't we? People who stand for God's created order in life or God's design in gender will be spoken of as haters spewing hate speech. And you're going like, no. This is God's truth. This is beloved by God truth. But you'll get silenced in social media. And people who stand unashamed for God's word and his righteous character will be maligned and mistreated and misunderstood. And so your character will have to speak for you. You see, the wicked really don't really care about character. They will lie in order to just look right. That's what they're after. They're after symbolism over substance. What does it look like? So you have to understand this. And thirdly, you must maintain patience and let God's glory direct your life. That's what he says here. Look at verse 12 again. You can see it. It's a beautiful thing. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. You see, God's what it's about. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 43:1, "Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause." You see, we are very quick to seek our own vindication so that we retaliate, we get angry, but that's not the plight of those who are convinced of God's glory. You wait. And even when they speak evil of you, you sit back and wait. You don't have to defend yourself at that point. The Spirit of God will work on your behalf. And notice, though, that your good deeds appear. This is the true fruit of the Spirit. It appears. It is not we scotch tape fruit to our lives. It is the work of the Spirit in us that begins to show, and people will see it. Why? Because it's unlike anything else in this world. Remember Daniel? They were high-ranking commissioners whose goal was to find something for which they could accuse Daniel. They spied on him and could not find anything in his life that was inconsistent with the word of God. Daniel 6, 4 through 5. Read about it. Amazing. So here we are, beloved. We are fighting that which goes against Christ's holiness. We're fighting it every day, and now it goes one step further. We wear a hat of sojourner and of soldier, and now we live looking forward. And this is what he says in the last part of verse 12. Look at that verse. He says this, "You glorify God on the day of visitation." Now some of you are going like, huh? What is the day of visitation? Let me quickly tell you. You see, we live in expectation of certain things in this life and the next. The phrase day of visitation is an intriguing phrase. It is most often used as a day of judgment. Read about it in Leviticus 18:25, where it says that God will visit, literally punish, the iniquity of the land and will vomit out its inhabitants. When God visits, people's stomachs get upset. This is a powerful picture that Peter uses to portray God's judgment on evil. It's his business, and he will address it. It seems to me that in Peter's context here, this phrase of day of visitation has a definite reference to our impact, though, in the lost world. It may either mean in the day of God's grace that will draw people to himself for the salvation of their souls, or it may mean that in the day of God's grace, he brings judgment down on those who did not believe, or I think it could even mean the day that Christ analyzes us and analyzes our church. Because we see Christ visiting the church in Revelation. Either way, what he's saying here is that in Christ we are prepared because of his work on our behalf. It's not a day to be dreaded, but a day where in faith in him we bow the knee of humble worship and adoration of the Lamb. And I really think it's on that day that God will wipe away all tears. So it might be judgment, probably most likely is, but either way, because of Christ's work on our behalf, we'll stand whole. You see, as Christians, we've been given nobility. We were designed by God for his purposes, and now we're given the righteousness of Christ himself. We live in the middle of pain and all the dreadful realities of the fall, but how are we to think? Well, we are to think that we don't belong here. So we sit tight and we wait upon the Lord. How do we live? We battle sin. We wage war within, and we rely altogether on Christ's perfections for us, and we understand that that battle has already been won. So we battle it out of a point of strength, not a point of weakness. And we do so because it demonstrates the very, very glory of God. And then we live in anticipation. Your friend you don't like today, then tomorrow's coming. And you don't like tomorrow, eternity's coming. We'll spend eternity with him. So stop thinking that what is happening right now is just the end. It's the biggest thing in the world. It's going to destroy me. No, my friend. You've got eternity that you're headed towards. So understand three things quickly. There's a unique link between holiness and true hope. There's this marvelous link between genuine hope and holiness. You see, God's living hope is found in Christ's righteousness placed on our account. We get to live out of his righteousness by grace, and unbelief always clouds hope. So if you're sitting there in your own world today, kind of pouting, it's an indication that your heart is not really believing in the gospel. The gospel somehow is not strong enough. This thing is bigger than God. True hope comes through Christ's righteousness. Secondly, true spirituality is formed inside out. Never forget this. God's work is always on the inside first, how we think, what is true, and the grace of Christ in us. Thirdly, true spirituality is not isolation from the world, but to be lived out publicly in a dark world. This passage in every way points to the very person and the work of Jesus. Jesus was the ultimate exile. He did not have a place to call home. He was willing to face injustice and betrayal. And because he had the final goal of eternal redemption in his eyes, he was the ultimate soldier. He gave his life to conquer sin and death. He was the ultimate representative of the Father. I always do the will of the Father. But I want to tell you something this morning that I read this week that I just loved. Jesus didn't just do that as your example. He did that as your substitute. Jesus is the true essence of what it means to be noble. Jesus the exile, Jesus the soldier, Jesus the representative is the only place that you and I will ever find hope. There is no life, no satisfaction, no life-steadying or lasting hope to be found outside of Jesus. Behold your King. Behold your Savior this morning. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice to hear our identity, but we also begin to see how in life it should fashion us, it should shape our hearts. How do we address certain things in this life and the next? And I pray, Father, that you would grant us grace to apply these things, to live in such a way that our hearts are filled with your Spirit that would draw us into the realities that we are people who've been transformed. We are different. But that difference is not something that we tape to ourselves on the outside. It's something that God does from within us by grace through the presence of the living Word in us through His Spirit. And we take the written Word and the living Word from within and we look at life from a different standpoint. Oh God, rescue us from our own selves, our own created worlds. Rescue us from our own feelings that want to dominate our souls and want to destroy our souls. And let us give ourselves to propositional truths. All these things, all these indicatives that we get to live out of because of His perfect work on our behalf. May Jesus Christ be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.